I've been learning about a popular movie. It's come out recently called The Whale. It's being discussed right now with lots of, quote, Oscar buzz. I've not seen it, but the conversation around it is the same. Apparently, it's about a morbidly obese gay man named Charlie living in Moscow, Idaho, and he's pitted against Christians in the film. And his message is Rousseauian, which is you exist to live authentically through your desires, no matter what it costs you or those around you. So if honesty to self leads a man to abandon his wife and daughter to run off with another man and eat himself sick, then so be it. Be true to you. There, in the film, according to a number of reports, there is one inerrant truth, and that is yourself and your feelings. The message is whatever hinders authenticity is villainized. The objective truth of God's word is specifically, according to reports, pitted against the subjective truths of self. Critics are loving this film, and because of the heavy emotions attached to it and the power of media, many undiscerning people will embrace it as virtuous. And sadly, many today can't see how the film is showing the effects, ironically, of rebellion against God. And discussing the effects of sin and self-destruction, well, that's not tolerable today. That's considered hateful to actually bring that up. It's unthinkable for culture. Well, that film is but one example of how our world not only is self-destructive, debasing, and prideful, but it preaches it as the truth. How are you affected by the sight of sin growing in our world? Are you sad to see parents choose selfishness over the responsibilities in the home? Are you sad to see young people with all their hormones being tossed to and fro by a society that really does not care about their well-being in the long term? Are you not sad to see the greed and racial prejudice and violence that appear in our news feeds every day? It's enough to make you sit down, weep, and pray. And it reminds us of a man named Nehemiah who not only was upset about things but did something about it. He put his hope in God. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. Let me give some background and context. Today we are introduced to Nehemiah, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Those books have historically been received as one book, and scholars often credit the authorship to Ezra. But Nehemiah is the last of the Old Testament historical books. It records the history of the third return to Jerusalem after captivity, telling how the walls were rebuilt and the people encouraged in the faith. Using Nehemiah's memoirs, the narrator describes in some detail the circumstances surrounding the rebuilding of the wall. And Nehemiah is a book about God's faithfulness. If I could be clear about that, it's about God's faithfulness in reestablishing his covenant people in the promised land at the end of the exile. About the first steps taken to secure their protection and identity as God's people and to assure their covenantal faithfulness. So Nehemiah shows that there really are only two kinds of people, those who oppose God and his purposes and those who identify with God and his purposes. Just to boil it down, the message as simple as I can. It's about God's faithfulness, reestablishing his people, securing them and their identity in God. And there are two types of people in the book. It says there are two ways to live in all the Bible. You're either with God or you're not. So Nehemiah, as you will see, was Artaxerxes' cupbearer. It's commonly understood that a cupbearer taste-tested the drink for poison. But scholars note that it appears that he oversaw the growth, the production, and attainment of food for all the king. That makes sense if you had that job. No, I'm going to look into how this was prepared because you don't want to be taken out either, right? So the setting here is about 13 years after Ezra's first journey to Jerusalem. Chislev is the third month of the Hebrew year, about mid-November to mid-December. And he has returned, and this has the return of and the cleaning up of the, you know, right on the heels of this was just that time after we just spent in Ezra cleaning up the illegal marriages and move things towards, you know, have things changed. So we ended with the legal separations and divorces and all those things that took place in the end of Ezra. And so what we needed all these years later, about 13 years later, have things now move forward as we would hope they would have. Has the glory been restored to Jerusalem is the question we're asking as we're going into Nehemiah. So let's look now at Nehemiah chapter 1. Hear God's holy word. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, during the month of Chislev in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. They said to me, "The remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down, and its gates have been burned." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens. I said, "Lord, God of the heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands, let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we've committed against you. Both I and my father's family have sinned. We have acted corruptly toward you and have not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. If you are faithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I chose to have my name dwell. They are your servants and your people. You redeemed them by your great power and strong hand. Lord, please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to that of your servants who delight to revere your name. Give your servant success today and grant him compassion in the presence of this man." At the time, I was the king's cupbearer. This is God's word. Amen. Amen. What a passage. What a prayer. This is one of the great prayers of the Bible, opening about God and his majesty. No holds bar admission of the people's sin and need for repentance. Moving appeal for God to God's covenantal promise for the penitent. Passionate plea for God as Redeemer to come and help them in their hour of need. You know, so why is Nehemiah so emotionally affected here? Well, because he knows the Bible, he knows the Word. He and other faithful ones, they ached. They had heartache upon heartache to see the restoration of God's people together with him in total blessing and victory. Amen? That's why he's weeping and crying. There's an aching for the Lord. The restoration and rebuilding after the exile prefigures Christ's salvation and the building of the church. More than that, it points us when God would make all things new. And the city of God would come down. But doesn't this passage push against the notion that we should keep retreating to our comfortable lives and electronic distractions, whatever those distractions, you put the adjective on it, whatever it needs to be put on that. This passage pushes against that to believers, that we should just keep retreating to our comfortable lives. And this passage pushes against the idea that remaining self-centered and prayerlessness before God, well, somehow in the end, it's going to work out anyway, so I don't need to pray and just and not to seek to care about God's people and the kingdom work. The passage also pushes against the idea that we are all acceptable to God, that we are all automatically, we are all God's children, as the Pope recently declared. Popes have known to say all kinds of unbiblical things. We know that to be true. But it pushes against the idea that we are all acceptable to God on our own merits and worth. We're not. And God tells us the truth. Here's the central point for you. It's there for you in the bulletin. If you have the bulletin, it will help you as you follow along with the sermon this morning. God's people should pray and labor for the advancement of God's kingdom. God's people should pray and labor for the advancement of God's kingdom, his reign. And I'm going to give you three ways from the passage how to do it. Point number one. See the trouble and disgrace. See the trouble and disgrace. One of the more popular films of the 1980s was Lean on Me. Anybody remember that? As the audience, we can see the disgraced East Side High has fallen into hopelessness until the good Mr. Clark arrives, played by Morgan Freeman, by the way. And he's there to reset the day. Anybody remember that film? All right, just making sure. You know, it's amazing that things can fall apart so quickly in a short amount of time. You know, you can see at the very beginning of the film, it took just no time for things to go down. And we see a situation and a pattern in Scripture of what happens when people stop trusting the Lord, stop obeying his word. Well, we see what happens. The passage contains the facts about the state of Jerusalem, and that Ezra, that Ezra put down as well, of the difficulty that people faced back in Ezra chapter 4. Remember, Ezra chapter 4 covered the big picture of the number of challenges they faced that goes all the way into the time of Nehemiah. It was covered before Ezra, during Ezra, and Nehemiah in Ezra chapter 4, with the different Persian kings that came along. But look here at verses 1 through 3. The report is straightforward. Nehemiah's actual brother gives the report about those who had survived exile in Babylon and Persia and returned to Jerusalem. And the expectation is that things are going great, you know? How's it going? Ezra's there. Things are going great, right? Promises of restoration are being fulfilled. But the news is that they are in great trouble and disgrace. And on top of that, the city walls and gates have been burned. Not the report Nehemiah had hoped to hear. Trouble and disgrace, not specifically identified, but likely the oppression detailed in Ezra chapter 4, 6 through 23. And included in that is the broken will and a resolve to quit. The text shows how much the people, you know, what you see is the people match the city, don't they? The people are looking like the city. They're broken, in trouble, and disgraced. And the expectations of God's people in the land, secure and under the reign of Messiah, well, they're not there. They're not fulfilled. The people are being economically exploited, culturally deteriorated. So yeah, people feel disgraced. They have given in to the surrounding nations around them. Some have chosen to abandon God for the world. It is a bad situation. We get it. It's a tough report. But we need to look deeper. Because all is not right in the world. You see, the text gets us to see that trouble and disgrace in this world should cause us all to grieve, lament, confess, and seek God. It's not just a particular city. All creation is groaning for the Lord. Nehemiah longed to see the realization of God's promises relating to the coming of Messiah. And the Bible, in more than one way, shows us how our world is not what we hope or expected on many levels. And the reason it's that way, the Bible says unapologetically, is because of sin. Through the first man, Adam, sin entered the world. It brought with it guilt, shame, and death upon us all. And this is seen throughout the storyline of Scripture. So here with the people returning to the land, expectation on some level, restored kingdom was hoped for in light of the prophecies. But it's not that way. Included in those prophecies is the promise to bring the nations with them, by the way, and put them all under the rule of the King of Kings, Jesus the Messiah, who has the power to cleanse all their sins, baptize them in the Spirit, judge all God's enemies, unrepentant sinners, and make all things new. Nehemiah knew that the Jewish nation was chosen by God for a special purpose. And the choice of the Jews and the gift of the land were part of God's plan to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into the world so that he might die for sinners. So the theology of the story of, or a big picture of the Bible, remains that our world hurts and it actually aches for God. It's seen in the suffering and sin that destroys people, image bearers of God who need his intervention. Sin has disgraced us all. So we need these little accounts. These things were written down for us, right? As an example, as Paul would say. We need these accounts of Israel to see why we need God, why we need his son, and to learn what it looks like to be faithful. The key issue is not these people in this land. The issue is that the renewal through the Messiah has not arrived to liberate God's people from their sin by being their substitute through his perfect life, his death and resurrection from the dead. The resurrected Lord has not returned in power to judge and restore all things with the new Jerusalem, the new creation. And the same is true over the whole earth. Humanity without God is a picture of great trouble. Humanity without God is a picture of brokenness and disgrace. Our people, right here in our own country, get to know your own town and the problems of your own town here in La Plata, are destroying themselves on their pleasures and idols every day. Have you taken note of the ways your own disobedience of God has only given you disgrace? Think of the ways you've obeyed your feelings over God's word and lived to regret it. And you know deep down that God made you in dignity, but sin disgraces you. It debases you and I. This city is broken down. It's the city of man. Babylon's dysfunction is all over the world that lives for themselves and exalts themselves above God. Once again, Jerusalem looks like Babylon. Sin destroys us, and we need to see that. Look at the damage to psychological health because, due to sin in people's lives, or ongoing disgrace and debasement, and how it affects even the physical body. Homes are broken, which leads to broken children, which leads to broken lives, who go on to produce more broken offspring. It just keeps going and going and going. Peoples, cities, nations, and communities are in great trouble and disgrace. Verse 2, Ezra, look at verse 2, though. You can't miss the picture here. Ezra's sitting in comfort. And yet he was concerned not only for himself, but for God's kingdom work, which meant he took an initiative to see, to look into it, to inquire about the situation, which meant God's rule is not being done as it is in heaven. And what you see is a guy here who cares about the kingdom. And why do people pray for their church and for the gospel in their area? Because they long to see God's grace and power at work. They long to see their loved ones and community reached with the gospel. So let me encourage you, church. Here's the main application I want to send to you today. Get the report. See what's around us every day. What's going on around us so you might be moved to prayer. And only God can help such desperate people who are blind and dead in their sins and transgressions. Do you know what's going on around you? Do you know what's going on in the life of the church? And if you don't, why not? Do you know what's going on in the state of the churches here in Southern Maryland? Do you know about the wicked policies that are being pushed? If we're going to be a faithful people, we can't put our heads in the sand as it pertains to our neighbors, our families, and our communities. We need to inquire, and then we need to go seek the Lord. God's people should pray and labor for the advancement of God's kingdom. Number one was see the trouble and disgrace. If I could just help us be called to raise awareness in our personal lives, our home lives, our community, all of those things. Number two, confess and seek mercy. confess and seek mercy. So we're going to begin to dive further now. Verses 4 through 7, you see that in the text. Now, every good leader sets the tone, right? You know, they said basketball legend Larry Bird would not bark to players about taking a vicious charge or diving after a ball because he was too busy doing it as an example, being that he was a captain on the team. So if Larry's doing that, and he's the MVP of the league multiple times, he did, I think it was three times in a row, what do you think the other guys are going to be doing if he's playing that hard, right? We can't preach repentance without first pursuing it daily, right? We can't be talking about, people need to be repenting without doing it ourselves too. And Nehemiah shows us how to set the tone. And may God use this man's example to convict us as men in the church, as husbands and fathers first. May God use this text to cause a man in this church to cry out to God today and go home and clean up his life because of Jesus if something's not right. You see here how Nehemiah wept over the condition of the people. Godly sorrow will sober you when you look at the state of our world. And Nehemiah mourned because the city, which was meant to be a light to the nations, has become an international joke. It breaks my heart to see a building that says a church on it is actually quite silly and not sober about the gospel and becomes a joke. How about you? We should mourn also how image bearers around us every day destroy themselves in sin. We should mourn over our own sins this past week. And what do we know of this empathy for, that he has for his brethren? What about us? I got a text last night from a pastor in Florida who has a fellow elder that's sowing division in the church. It's a nightmare. I'm praying for that brother. Broke my heart to hear him going through that. Are you not sad to see churches today not standing on the word of God, but instead promoting worship according to feelings, grace without truth, and the church becomes just another club to consider being a part of today? Doesn't that make you sad? How's it going to stand in this day and age without capitulating to the culture? Doesn't it break your heart in the church to hear about children who are breaking their parents' hearts, when a marriage has fallen into terrible condition, or when a besetting sin is not getting the help and the light that it needs? But we should ask, what hinders us from godly sorrow? Why are we not moved like Nehemiah is? Moved like the Apostle Paul was, or like the Lord Jesus himself? I think it's often an identity issue. Jim Hamilton noted this, and I just want to give you a heads up. He meddles a little bit here, okay? But we need to hear it. Dr. Jim Hamilton said in his commentary on Nehemiah, he said, if you care more about your favorite college sports teams on Saturdays than you do about the gospel advancing, that's probably because your identity is more shaped by the time you spent watching, talking about that sport than the time you spent in the Word of God. Which do you know better? The roster, stats, and prospects of your team, or the contents of the scriptures? Who do you feel more passionate about, the players on your favorite team, or pastors and missionaries and co-laborers in the gospel? Which would grieve you more, seeing your favorite team lose the championship or hearing that Christians are being persecuted in a faraway place, end quote? Now he takes on the sports lover, but you can pick your thing. Whatever you get lost in, whatever it is that captivates your identity more than the Word of God. It could be politics, it could be work, money, whatever it is. But the good Dr. Hamilton is right. A lot of times we lack godly sorrow. It's because we've forgotten first and foremost who we are in Jesus. Verse 4 reveals how Nehemiah fasted and prayed. You see that in the text. Fasted and prayed. And he demonstrates, if you want to be great and achieve great things for the kingdom of God, you've got to be a person of prayer. It won't happen separate from prayer. He prayed for many days and weeks. Likely he did it. He prayed for months, according to scholars. It tells us that God did not answer his prayer immediately, but this man stayed fervent in prayer. And that's what we have to do, because we know that God moves at his own speed and timing, which is always the right time. And we have to be patient and keep on praying with purpose. Now, about fasting, here's a couple of things to remember about fasting. It increases humility. It increases focus in prayer. It increases alertness to and dependence on the Lord. For our hunger and physical weakness continually remind us that how we are not really strong in ourselves, but we need the Lord. So there's benefits for your soul, your heart. It doesn't manipulate God at all, but it focuses you in prayer when you fast. Fasting is a way, in ways, says to God, we're prepared to lay down our lives, that the situation be changed rather than it continue. So in this sense, fasting is especially appropriate when the spiritual state of the church is low. It's true. Look at verse 5. He prays to the Lord, the God of the heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God. Man, that's an awesome verse right there. Who is superior to the most powerful kings? God. And to all the imagined idols of the nations, God is the Lord. He is the creator. He's great and awesome in his might, holiness, and justice. And so there's a lesson for us to learn how to pray here. The bigger God becomes to us, the smaller our problems seem all of a sudden as we stand in the Almighty's presence in prayer through Christ our Lord. And while Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer, he's more, guess what king has his attention and what king he's in awe of? God. Our Father is the transcendent creator. And equally as thrilling, he's the transcendent savior. And prayer shows us that Nehemiah's mind is saturated with God. And whether it be God's greatness or faithfulness or redemptive love, Nehemiah's prayer is a real model to us how to get caught up in the Lord in prayer. And verse 5 speaks of God as the one who keeps his, look at the text, gracious covenant. Means his faithful love, his affectionate loyalty. So think about why where his hope and why his hope is placed where it is. Who has the power and who's more faithful? I will lift my eyes to the Lord. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls belong to him. Who holds our days within his hand? What comes apart from his command? And what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. His power and his faithfulness are no more perfectly displayed than they are in Jesus Christ. Verse 6 uses the anthropomorphic language, you know, describing God as having human parts. It's figurative language to help us see how the transcendent Lord who relates to us, his people, as father and friend and acts as their ally. In verse 7, he gets into the confession of sin. And note the descriptions of sin here. Verse 7, it's corruption. That means it's evil against pure God. So think about the Ten Commandments, to have another God before the Lord. It's evil against the Lord. Children, to dishonor your parents is evil in the sight of God. To covet what our neighbors have, friends, is evil in the sight of God Almighty. So it's evil against God, and it's particularly not keep. Look at the text. It's sin is not keeping his commands. It's doing what we want rather than what he would have us to do. Ignoring particularly the law of Moses and its statutes and ordinances given to them in worship. So yeah, not worshiping the Lord in accord with the word. Also evil in his sight. Sin is disobeying God. It's not loving, trusting and obeying him. Instead, it's exalting ourselves. So, friends, when was the last time you confessed your sins? Oh, yeah, I put plural on that. When was the last time you confessed your sins according to God's word? Have you confessed your idolatry, your unbelief, your pride, your greed, your envy, and your lust? We can be so quick to point out everyone else's sin, but slow to call ourselves out. And Nehemiah here is not slow, just like Ezra, to do it. The world, as illustrated in films that we see today, does not want to hear that your selfishness is killing you and will end you before God in judgment unless you humble yourself before Him, the one who gave you life. The world hates that message. The world doesn't want to hear we're born in sin, just like Genesis said we would be after Adam's sin. Friends, we will not know how to relate to God in truth without a knowledge of our sin and a need for Jesus Christ. We will never rightly relate to God separate from knowledge of the truth about our sin and our need for Jesus Christ. God's holiness and purity requires His redeemed people to live different from the pagans that surround them. And Nehemiah knows that. So if God's ear is to be, quote, His ear is to be open to Nehemiah's cry, God must cover the sin that would otherwise keep him from hearing that prayer. Sadly, repentance today is missing in many prayers of God's people. We love to send God the requests. We are quick to throw up, the prayers of desperation. Lord, help me with this test. Pick whatever it is you would quickly throw up in prayer. Slow to spend time confessing our sins and repenting from our sins. You could attend a lot of churches today and never hear a prayer of corporate confession and repentance. So Nehemiah includes himself, just like Ezra, with the sins of the people that allow things to go this far. And too often we don't see our responsibilities personally and corporately. But you know who does? The humble man, the humble woman does. God gives grace to the humble, but He opposes the proud. The prayer of Nehemiah reminds you of the tax collector who prays in Luke 18 in contrast to the self-righteous Pharisee. It's hard to read these verses. You know what I'm talking about? In Luke 18. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Confess and seek mercy. God's people should pray and labor for the advancement of the kingdom. We should see the trouble and disgrace. Confess and seek mercy. Number three, petition in light of God's promises. Petition in light of God's promises. In the first Rocky film, it opens on a painting of what someone likely thought Jesus looked like. Shouldn't do that, but either way, it opens up in a surprising way. It's like, oh, there's a painting of Jesus. And then the camera pans down to a dirty club, a fight ring that's filthy and rough. Just already setting a huge contrast, right? I want you to see the contrast and know it's kind of setting you up that to know that the hope is not far from the story. The grim report in chapter 1 of Nehemiah is already contrasted, though, with Nehemiah's name. His name means the Lord comforts. Isn't that something? And comfort is found in this mere human intercessor, Nehemiah. He prays in light of a blessed hope. You can see there in the text. He recalls God's promise to Moses. You see that in verses 8 through 11. God's promise to Moses in Deuteronomy 30 that included the promise not only to curse for the unrepentant, but salvation to those who return to Him in their hearts. And the word remember refers not to God's recollection of something forgotten, but to his intervention on behalf of his own. And the thrust of Nehemiah's reasoning may be paraphrased like this. If the curses were literally carried out, the first part, how much more will the promised blessings be fulfilled? You following? We know the curses came out. We know exile come. Lord, when's the restoration coming? When's the circumcision of the heart coming that Moses and the prophets talked about? When's Messiah coming? Because we know it's coming. He who is faithful in disciplining Israel, which is an unpleasant task, will surely be faithful in the work of granting them salvation. He talks about the farthest horizon in the text to which the Jews were scattered, presented no problem to God when his time for restoration arrived. Likewise, the present misery of the Jews in Judah was not beyond his ability to bring relief in those situations. And more than this is the final horizon of the fulfillment. The Old Testament envisions that God's people, his spiritual Israel of the heart, will be gathered from all the globe in the new heavens and new earth under Messiah. His intercession reminds you, though, of Moses' intercession when he cries out for God's help and in light of God's promises and in light of God's person. Anybody pick that up, how similar he is to Moses here? You probably did this week. In Exodus 32, Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, why does your anger burn against your people you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand? This is right after the golden calf. Why should the Egyptians say, he brought them out with an evil intent to kill them in the mountains and eliminate them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger and relent concerning this disaster plan for your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You swore to them by yourself and declared, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and will give your offspring all of this land that I promised, and they will inherit it forever. Oh, he prayed back God's promises. So he makes it about God's name and God's faithfulness. Because Nehemiah is being encouraged. God doesn't need this reminder. As Nehemiah is praying to us, he's being refreshed and reminded the Lord's going to bring glory to himself. And he's going to fulfill his word. And we should do the same. We should pray like this ourselves. Nehemiah's intercession, like Moses's, for the people prefigures Christ's intercession for us before the Father, as Hebrews 7 tells us. Thank God for I'm sure the people were grateful for Nehemiah's prayer. Just as in past, the people were thankful for Moses' intercession, but we're all the more thankful for the intercessory, mediatorial work of the Son of God, who's gone between us as the true and great high priest to pay for our sins. We have access to the Father through him. Nehemiah would have enjoyed the unreserved confidence of the king being the cupbearer, but he was willing, don't miss this either, he was willing to give up his privileges in order to do the work of reconstruction that God had called him to in that day. So like Moses, Nehemiah is going to leave a place of privilege to serve God's people. Moses was privileged, wasn't he? He was a prince of Egypt. Nehemiah is in a place of position and privilege. And they both point to the one true servant. Nehemiah identifies himself as a servant. Moses identified himself as a servant. Isaiah told us there's one who is the servant of the Lord. And he is Messiah, Jesus, who took on human nature, body and soul, yet without sin. Existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited, but instead emptied himself. How? By assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Unlike Moses and Nehemiah, Jesus was without sin. And Jesus is truly God and truly man who humbled himself to save, not to be saved. And I want to announce to you all today who have ears to hear that every one of us needs Jesus Christ. Because the news against us is so heavy and bad. Our holy God created us to worship and obey Him as image bearers. We've all imaged sin instead. We've been about ourselves. We've promoted ourselves. And we've rejoiced in ourselves first. And we've debased ourselves in disobedience and sin against God. But God, in His kindness and love, in accord with His own promise, sent Jesus, His Son. Why? To live the life we all should have lived and then go offer Himself on the cross in substitution for our sins. On that cross, Jesus Christ was paying for our sins. On that cross, God pronounced our sins over Him, laid them on Him. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. All those wretched and wicked things we've done were placed on Him, and Jesus stood condemned in our place and shed His blood on Calvary for us. And the Bible says that that payment, the wages of sin is death, that death payment that Jesus paid for us was pleasing to God. So pleasing that He raised Him from the dead. So the one who's been raised from the dead has all authority to judge. But He also has all authority to save. So if you can hear me today, I pray that you can. Today's the day you need to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus alone to be saved. Jesus is not some poor martyr or just some moral example. He is the only way of salvation. And God loves you, and He's willing to forgive you. Young people, if I could square up for you for a moment, and everybody else in the room, I want to tell you, this is the most important decision of your life. Today's the day. Turn from your sins and put your trust in Christ. Don't die in your sins. Don't die and meet God in judgment when you hear plainly the offer of His love. This gospel, this good message of good news of God gathering and saving a people to Himself forever in the promised land through Christ the Lord, it encourages us. It encourages us to pray, just like Nehemiah does. We should remember that prayer changes things, not because of a power that is in prayer itself, but because it's through prayer, our poor, inadequate prayers, that God has somehow ordained to direct events and steer the course of history. He's called us to pray. We should pray for the power of the Spirit to accompany everything we do. We should pray for the power of the Spirit to walk in what God has ordained for us to do each day. We should pray for power to stop whatever besetting sin. It comes by the power of the Spirit. We should pray for the advance of the gospel, knowing that God is calling a people to Himself. We should pray in light of God's promise to help us to be His witnesses, to know His word, and to walk in obedience. We should do it tonight in the prayer gathering, beloved. And church, could it be we've had more grace in the last year in the midst of difficulties because there have been more folks turning up to pray in accord with the word? I've seen encouragement from it. We should be encouraged to do this more and more. The evil one's going to seek to discourage you and make you feel like there's no hope in praying. That is the last thing we should believe. We should keep on praying and keep seeking His help. Keep seeking God's help. Well, I should conclude. Can you see the disgrace all around us in our world? Will you first get your own heart right with the Lord? And then will you seek His help in light of His promises? His promises are great. Let's pray. We have no hope in ourselves. Lord, at any time our bodies can fail us. Lord, through the right circumstances, Lord, we could be taken down. Our life is a vapor. Our only hope is in You. So, Lord, strengthen us, we pray, in our faith. Give us power, Lord, to walk in obedience. Make us a praying people and a victorious people for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.